do what we've been singing now, and we'll just take it to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Oh, Father, we're so thankful for this reminder, if we ever needed one, that Thou art caring for us tonight. And as we have come from all our various jobs and duties and responsibilities, circumstances of life and the various conflicts and thoughts, hopes and fears of this day, we gather together with one common motive, and that is to hear Thy voice. And we are so thankful that we are Thy concern. So, Father, we come tonight and pray that Thy word will be opened by Thy Spirit to us, that we may learn something of abiding value, that our lives will be vitally affected for the glory of God and the honor of the name we bear, and for our own personal joy and usefulness to Thee, and for this opportunity of fellowship together, Father, we do give thanks. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It's kind of an interesting thing with songs and hymns, isn't it, that many of them have memories that are stirred in our mind by the singing of certain things. And my mind went flashing back many years ago when we sang this song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, to a little incident that took place when I was invited to speak to the inmates of the maximum security prison for the criminally insane in Northern Ontario. And I wondered quite what to say to this company of people who were in prison for life, most of them guilty of blood crimes, and some of them multiple murderers, and judged to be insane at the time of their crime. Another brother and I went there. We were taken in through the various doors and locks and bars, and at last we were taken into this large room, and we were locked in with the company of men. And as I looked into their faces and wondered what we could speak about, one of them asked if we could sing. I said, well, sure, we'll sing something. Did you have a favorite hymn you'd like to sing? Yes, he said, I'd like that we should sing What a Friend We Have in Jesus, and be sure and sing the third verse. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. Do Thy friends despise, forsake Thee? Is there trouble anywhere? In His arms He'll take and seal and shield thee. Thou wilt find the solace there. That really touched my heart, you know. And to hear those men sing those words as I looked into their faces as they sang, Do Thy friends despise, forsake Thee? There was a blackboard there, and I took a piece of chalk and I drew a cross on the blackboard. On one side of the cross I wrote the word Christ, and on the other side I wrote the words our sins, and I read 1 Corinthians 15:3. Christ died for our sins, and pointed out very simply that we were either united to Christ or we were bound to our sins. And the only way out of our sins and into Christ was through the cross, and endeavor to explain what these words meant. I left, and I think about the middle of the following week I got a letter in the mail. I had left them some tracts with my name and address on it. And this was a letter from one of those men. And he said, after you were at the place last week, I took the Lord Jesus Christ to be my Savior, and now my sins are gone. And I'm going to pray for you wherever you are, every day, that you will be able to help more poor souls like me. Now, wonderful how the God of heaven would go into a place like that and pick up a man like that and make him a child of God, an ambassador of His kingdom. That's just a little story by the sign, but my mind went back to it as I read the words of that lovely hymn. Well, this evening we are into chapter 4 of our study in Ephesians, and we shall read, I think we're going to take 3 or 4 minutes and read the chapter. It's of such importance to our daily living that it can only do us good to read it. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended? First into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill or fulfill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness, but ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, and wrath, and anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. And I'm sure the Lord will bless the public reading of this very important section of this letter to the Ephesians. You will have noticed, of course, that chapter 3 ends with the word Amen. It seems very clearly as we read it, a change takes place, and that the first three chapters are very obviously doctrinal and worshipful in their attitude and atmosphere. But now as we move into chapter 4, immediately we're faced with the word walk. And that makes us think, of course, of the practical application of the doctrine that we learn. And this is one of the interesting things about the Apostle Paul, that he never deals with doctrine without applying it practically. As one preacher is wont to say, He calls this Christianity in shoe leather. And it's the practical application of the doctrines we have learned. That's why, again, we find that little word, therefore. And you know the rule that we remember. Whenever you see a therefore, you examine why it's therefore. And we see at the close of chapter 2 these words, "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." And that includes the age in which we are now living. All ages. So the words that follow in these chapters 4 to 6 show us how glory is to be rendered to God in the practical lives of the members of the church. In this section, chapter 4, 5, and 6, the believer is seen in 4 spheres of activity. And in these 4 spheres of activity, there is a phase of duty to be performed in each one of them. I'll give you the references without reading them for sake of time. But in chapter 4, 1 to 16, the believer is in the church. In chapter 17 to chapter 5, 21, the believer is seen in society. Chapter 5, 22 to 6, 9, he is seen in the household. And chapter 6, verse 10 to verse 20, he is seen in the battle. And then, of course, there's just the conclusion of the letter. In the church, in society, in the household, and in the battle. Now, the responsibility of the believer in each of these spheres is very clearly spelled out. In the church, we are responsible to keep the unity. In society, we are responsible to maintain purity. In the household, we are responsible to preserve sanctity. And in the battle, we are responsible to withstand the enemy. Now, these things are very clearly spelled out in the sections as we have outlined them. In the church, to keep the unity. In society, to maintain purity. In the household, to uphold sanctity. And in the battle, to withstand the enemy. Now let's look at the first section. In the church, maintaining the unity. And we see at once that there are 4 attitudes of the walk worthy of the calling wherewith we are called. Verse 1, we are told that we are to walk worthy of the vocation or calling wherewith we are called. And these 4 attitudes are spelled out for us in verse 2. First of all lowliness. This Greek noun was hardly used before the New Testament times, because lowliness or humility was not a virtue at all to the Greeks. It was a weakness. In Christ, however, lowliness was seen to be a virtue. What is lowliness in the sense in which we're using it now? I think we could say that lowliness is an honest recognition of Christian character before God. All lowliness, that means all kinds of lowliness. There is no room for haughtiness and pride in the walk that is worthy of the calling wherewith we have been called. The world says there's lots of room at the top, but the Lord says there's lots of room at the bottom. Because the Christian is called to serve one another. That is, to do the jobs a servant would do if you hired one. And when we translate that into our daily experience, we can find out fairly easily what all lowliness would be translated into our Christian walk. It's to do the lowly and the menial tasks. Sometimes when I'm in an assembly, I just throw out a question like this. For instance, who straightens up the chair? Who picks up the hymn books? Who does the odd jobs around? Who fixes this and that? Who does the things a servant would do in the assembly? was an interesting principle the Lord gave to the disciples. He says, do you want to be great? He that would be great among you shall be your servant. Do you want to be greatest of all? Then he says, he that would be chiefest of all shall be servant of all. How we often reverse that. That as man in society and in the world is elevated and promoted, what does he do? He gets more people to do jobs for him. To do his laundry, to clean his car, to do his gardening, to fix the house. As he is elevated in society and in position, he gets more people to serve him. But the Lord says in the kingdom of God, it's the other way around. That those who do most service are really the chiefest of all. And he gives a great example in John 13 when he washes the soiled feet of the disciples. All lowliness. The next thing, that attitude that is worthy of the calling, is meekness. Meekness. As we pointed out one evening, meekness in the Bible is not sweetness. There was one thing that was never to be included in the offerings, and that was honey. No honey. Sweet talk in the holy place has absolutely no place at all. Meekness is not sweetness, and meekness is not weakness. But meekness is in fact great strength held in control. Moses was the meekest man on the earth, and he certainly wasn't a weak man. He stilled the whole multitude with his hand. 1.5 million people. Now that was, and no PA system to do it with. Moses was a man who had great strength, and on one occasion when he let that go, when his self-control broke and he smote the rock instead of speaking to it, God had to deal with him, and he lost something that was never replaced in his lifetime. Weakness. Great strength held in control. The next attitude is long-suffering. Now this has to do with steadfast endurance in the trial. It's not giving up. The Lord says on occasion, faint not. It's those who will not give up, although sometimes they feel like giving up, they just hang on for God. Long suffering, steadfast endurance in the trial. And forbearance. Forbearance has to do not with circumstances, but with people. Bearing one another, and bearing one another's weaknesses and attitudes to us, and still loving them. Forbearance. So here are four attitudes of the walk worthy of the calling in verse 1 and 2. Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearance. Now in verse 3, we have the unity of the Spirit. Now this unity of the Spirit is made possible first of all by the cross of Christ. We learned that back in chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. He is our peace who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. At the end of the verse, to make in himself of twain one new man. That's unity. Now there are some words that are bandied around in the evangelical community today, and we have to be very careful about these words. Union, unity, uniformity, unanimity. They all sound very much alike, but they're not really. Union is man's work. Unity is God's work. Men can make a union. They can organize a union, but they can't make a unity. A union is something that still retains its individual members as distinct one from the other. But a unity is something that is an organic oneness, and God has done that. When he saved us, he put us into one body, and that's a unity, with the head and all its members functioning as one. And so we are called to the unity, maintain or keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So this unity was made possible by the cross of Christ, but it's made effective by the working of the Holy Spirit. We saw that at Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, there was a number of individual believers went in, and one body, the church, came out. What happened? The Holy Spirit came down and made of many members one body. So it's the work of the Spirit to maintain the unity of the people of God, and we are called to work with him in this ministry. There's a lovely Old Testament illustration of this in the 133rd Psalm. We won't take time to go into it in detail, but there is a verse that says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down the beard, even Aaron's beard, and went down to the skirts of his garment." In that psalm, the brethren dwelling together in unity is likened to the holy ointment in the book of Exodus. In what ways would the unity of the Christian be like that ointment? Well, there are some things said about the ointment, without going into it, but it's an interesting study. Look it up sometime in the book of Exodus, chapter 30. We read there that it was fragrant. It was a very fragrant ointment. And that's a very fragrant thing to God when the brethren and the sisters get along well together. That's a very beautiful thing to God. It was fragrant. And the ointment, it says in Exodus 30, was holy. And that's a very holy thing to God that the Christians get along together. And woe betide the man who by folly or by aim or purpose seeks to divide the people of God. Because God considers that to be a holy thing. And when you touch a holy thing, it's a very solemn business. And then we read that it was very costly. Very costly. Was made up of ingredients, five in number. And when we examine those ingredients, we get a little glimpse, a picture of the cost of what it was, what it meant for the Lord Jesus to make you and I brothers and sisters in Christ. Before you and I could shake hands and call each other brother or sister, as the case may be, it cost the Lord Jesus Calvary and all its anguish. And that's why to God it is a very precious thing. The unity of the brethren, beautifully pictured in the 133rd Psalm. The reason, of course, for this is God understands that there are differences between us. There are national differences. And that does make a difference. That does make a difference. We're not all of the same ethnic background, which is rather obvious. Someone has facetiously said that the English like salvation because they can be introduced to it. And the Welsh like salvation because they can sing about it. And the Irish like salvation because they can fight for it. And you know why the Scots like salvation? Because it's absolutely free. I really don't know why the Texans like it. Maybe because it's big or because it's addressed to you all. But in any case, that's being somewhat facetious. The Lord recognizes that there are national differences. Someone has said in Canada, there are so many Scottish and Irish brethren in the assemblies up there, I've heard it said, what would ever happen to the assemblies if you took all the Scots and Irish out? Someone said you'd have peace. Because we have national traits, national background. And these things, if they're allowed, they could actually come between us. And that's a very solemn thing. Color. Creeds. That we grew up with. Our environment, our early training. There are some who were brought up under very conservative principles. And there are others who perhaps saw things from a much more liberal viewpoint. And when these things come together, there's a danger of disunity. And so the Lord recognizes that these differences exist, differences in generation, and we see things from a different viewpoint. Now he says we must have unity, and this is an absolute essential for the testimony of the people of God. Now, he doesn't just exhort us to it, he gives us very real and very practical instructions. And he gives us here seven, and this is very important, seven unique fundamentals as a basis of that unity. And each of these seven fundamentals deals with a cause for division, or deals with a thing that could cause division. And this is a great portion of scripture, I believe, for the unity of the people of God. Look at verse 4. There is one body. The first thing we notice is that we are put into one and the same spiritual body. Now, a recognition of this fact will preserve us from disunity through selfishness. We read in 1 Corinthians 12:26, And whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all members rejoice with it. When we recognize this fact, now I don't mean when we believe it as a theological fact, but when we recognize it in a practical way, that we are in fact members of one body, when we acknowledge this, then it will preserve us from a selfish point of view. If one of our brethren is in need, or sister, or suffering, the whole body is affected. In some way or another, we are affected. And so we are to recognize the oneness of the body. Then we are indwelt by one and the same Spirit. There is one Spirit. And a recognition of this fact will preserve us from disunity through jealousy. Could there ever be jealousy among the people of God? Sometimes in the realm of spiritual gift, there can be jealousy. But when we recognize that we are all indwelt by the one and the same Spirit, and it is by this Spirit that we exercise our spiritual gifts, then it will preserve us from jealousy. We read it again in 1 Corinthians 12, this time in verse 4, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Far too long, the church has followed the world in this, that they consider the man up front who is taking the vocal part of a meeting to be the important person in the assembly. Now that's absolutely not necessarily so. But this is what the world thinks, that the man on the stage is the star, and we are apt to think likewise. The Lord says not so. As we have pointed out before, and I like to impress this upon every mind, that the more important gifts are the gifts that are not seen. Now we read this in the Corinthian letter. And Paul says the hidden gifts are more important to the health of the body than the visible gifts. For instance, taking the illustration of the body, I can live without a hand. I wouldn't want to, but I can live without a hand. But I can't live without a heart. Now the heart might not look as good as a hand, but it's absolutely vital to the existence of the body. I can do without an eye, but I can't do without other vital organs within. Now these vital organs have no intrinsic beauty. They are hidden for that reason. But they are absolutely vital to the health of the body. And we must recognize this when we're speaking of the body of believers, that there are hidden members who are absolutely vital to the health of the body, much more so sometimes than those who are necessarily visible, vocal, and public. Again in verse 4, we discover we are called in one and the same hope. There is one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. Our recognition of this will preserve us from disunity through carnality. Because we read in 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, these words, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he doth appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Then we read, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. It's when we lose the sense of that hope of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ and our transformation into his likeness that we settle down in this old world. And we can become carnal Christians, conforming ourselves to this world rather than letting the Spirit conform us to his image. And it's when we recognize the reality of that hope that we will be preserved from a carnal Christian life. Verse 5, we discover that we are ruled by one and the same Lord. There is one Lord. Now our recognition of this fact will preserve us from disunity through partyism and denominationalism. We read in 1 Corinthians 1 and 12 that tragic situation. Paul says that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I have Cephas, I have Christ. Is Christ divided, says Paul? Was Paul crucified for you? It's a recognition of the oneness of the Lordship of Christ that will keep us from any kind of party distinctions. And why would we take any other name when we have the greatest name in the universe to be associated with? It's a funny thing. But in the world, they always want a name. They always want to identify you with a name, put you in a religious pigeonhole. As I crossed the border many times into the U.S., I come to the bridge, wind down the window of my car. What is your business in the States, sir? Oh, I'm a minister. What church? How many times they ask me the question? Well, I'm not about to engage in a dissertation on church truth with 20 cars lined up behind me. But they all want to get a name. They want to get a tag, some kind of a name. And there's always that feeling. And people say, what church? Wouldn't it be nice to have a name? Well, we have a name. And the greatest name in all the universe. But there are some who associate their fellowship with an order of church discipline. There are some who associate their fellowship with a biblical doctrine. There are some who associate their fellowship with great and godly men. And there are some who associate their fellowship with cities, like Rome or Plymouth. And the Lord says, I don't want you to have any kind of party distinction, because that tends to disunity, because there is one Lord. We're instructed in one and the same faith, we are told. There is one faith. And a recognition of this will preserve us from disunity through immaturity. We read in chapter 4 and verse 15 these words, till we all come in or into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect or a completed man. It's as we get into the Word, we will discover we have more in which to fellowship with other Christians. Some years ago I was having a series of young people's meetings, and at the last Saturday night I announced we would have a question period, and a box was put at the back of the building all through the meetings, and as questions came up they were to be put in the box, and the last night we'd spend answering the questions. As I looked through all these various questions and getting them sorted out, there were two pieces of paper addressed to me, folded up very neatly, and when I opened them up there was no writing on them at all. Two blank pieces of paper. Well, I kept those to the last. And I had tried to answer the questions the best way, best of my ability. Then I said, here we have two pieces of paper. I held them up. Absolutely blank. And I said, these pieces of paper reveal to me one of the tragedies of the age. There are many people who do not know the answers. But here are some people who do not even know the questions to ask. If we are not reading the Bible, then we have no questions. There's a young fellow up in Alberta, just got saved, and for the summer months, he got a job as a fire watch in the forest, up in the bush, up on the top of one of those towers, and he was to spend 3 months all alone living on one of those towers between that and a little shack at the bottom of the tower. And he had to put in all the food he would need for 3 months. And he said to me, now, I want you to come with me down to the bookstore and help me to buy enough books for 3 months, because he says, I mean to read morning, noon and night. Well, I advised him against buying a lot of books, but I suggested that he be sure and have a good Bible and a good notebook and maybe a couple of other books that I suggested to him. And I said, make most of your reading Bible reading. Read the Bible copiously, chapters of it, books of it. Read it by the hour. And I said, that will do you more benefit than all the commentaries or other books you would read. 6 weeks later, I got a letter from him. I wish I had it with me. In part, he said, I have read the Bible through, and he mentioned a number of times. I have read the New Testament through a number of times. I have read the Roman Epistle through 17 times. Mr. Nicholson, I have a few questions. That was the understatement of the year. And I thank God for that young man. Anyone who's reading a word is going to have lots to talk about, whether it be by inquiry or by imparting things that they learn. But if you're not reading the book, well, you have nothing to talk about. But this is something that tends to the unity of the saints, our common joy and interest in the Word of God. We're instructed also, or identified rather in verse 5, with one and the same baptism. Now, I know there's a difference of feeling about this among the commentators. Some believe it's the baptism of the Spirit, some believe it's believer's baptism, and I used to believe it was the baptism of the Spirit, but I have come to feel very strongly that it really is believer's baptism. Now, I know that some of you will disagree, or perhaps, in any case, these are my convictions, and I'll tell you why. That when these people got this letter, I believe that this is how they would receive it, for the sense of believer's baptism. Because this is the tendency of believer's baptism. It was a public witness to the people of the one name into which we were baptized. The name of the Father, the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Ghost. That's not three names. The Father is not a name. The Holy Spirit is not a name. The name of the Father and the name of the Son and the name of the Holy Spirit is God. That's one name. And believer's baptism is an open witness to our identification with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, and that one name into which we have been baptized. I don't know any doctrine on the face of the earth that has been used by men, and I believe by Satan, to divide God's people than the doctrine of baptism. It has been used to divide the Lord's people. There are some who say you're baptized by sprinkling, and there are some who say you're baptized by dipping, and there are some who believe in baptizing little children, and there are some who believe in baptizing this way and the other way. I have a friend in Scotland, in Aberdeen, and he gave me a tract one day that he had published, he said, on infant baptism. He said, I'd like you to have a copy. And he handed me one, and it said on the front, all the New Testament teaches on infant baptism. I was kind of shocked that he had his name on this, for I've known him for many years. So I took it and opened it. Oh, I said, there must be a mistake. There's no printing in this one. He said, that's all the New Testament teaches on infant baptism. Absolutely nothing. Well, what I'm simply saying is that this is a doctrine that has been used by Satan to divide God's people. Oh, says the Lord, there's one baptism. And really was intended to unify the people of God in their identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6. We are children of one and the same Father. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Now our recognition of this fact would preserve us from disunity through pettiness. Notice that expression. One God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. And that would surely preserve us from pettiness, from acting like spoiled children, if we recognize the fatherhood of God in this sense. Now, there are a variety of gifts to effect that unity that have been given. I see the time has just turned the hour, and I don't want to go far beyond, and that's quite a big subject to look at the gifts in detail, but just very quickly let me point out a few things for your own private study. In verse 5, in verse 7 to verse 16, we read about this variety of gifts that affect that unity. Now, what is a gift, a spiritual gift? We might say that it's a divine bestowal of a special character, distinct from natural talent, but according to our several ability. A divine bestowal of a special character, distinct from natural talent, but according to our several ability. A spiritual gift is different to our natural talents. In other words, there may be a man or woman talented in the world with a beautiful voice. They may sing hymns like an angel, but that is not a spiritual gift, because the ungodly can do it just as well as the believer can do it. However, when we are saved, we devote all our natural talents to the Lord, and they can be used for His glory, but that's distinct from spiritual gifts. But it's interesting to notice that our gifts, spiritual gifts, are given according to several ability. In other words, if God is going to use a man to communicate the gospel, He will give him a natural ability to communicate. Remember the parable of the talents. The Lord Jesus said that He gave some talents out in various measures, each according to their several ability. God makes us in a certain way to begin with, because He knows what He's going to do with us and use us in a coming day. Then when He gives us the spiritual gift, it will be in harmony with those natural abilities, but distinct from them. We read about the distribution of the gift. So we won't go into this, I'll simply give you the heading of this little section. And we read about the direction of the gifts, verse 12 and verse 13. We see that a dependence on spiritual gifts in the assembly will preserve us from three common dangers, and we'll stop and look at this just for a minute, verse 14. And these three common dangers are, in verse 14, immaturity. That we henceforth be no more children. The gifts are given, you see, verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children. So the spiritual gift is imparted to preserve us from immaturity. That word children there, by the way, is a word that means someone who cannot talk. An infant who cannot talk. Intelligibly, that is. Instability is the next common danger. Tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine. You know, I noticed this today for the first time I was reading it. It came to my attention that the Lord chose that word, wind of doctrine. You remember John chapter 3? The wind bloweth where it listeth. Now in the Bible, the wind is a type of the Holy Spirit. And He's saying here, you must not be tossed to and fro and carried about with every power that looks like the Holy Spirit. We must not evaluate things just by how they appear. Some people say, well, look at the blessing over there. Look how God is blessing. Now remember this. God's blessing does not mean God's approval of the method. Remember that. Nor does it mean God's approval of the man. It only means God's approval of His own word. God will always bless His word wherever it is preached. However it is preached, He will always honor His own promise and His own word, but it does not mean that He approves of the method. And the great example, as I think I mentioned last time I was here, was Moses. When he took the rod, and the Lord said, speak to the rock, and you'll get water for the people. Moses lost his self-control, and he said to the people in anger, must we get water out of this rock for you rebels? And he smote the rock. What happened? Well, the people still got the water. The people still got blessed. But God said, Moses, I want a word with you. What's wrong, Lord? I told you to speak to the rock, and you smote the rock. Moses' method was wrong. But God vindicated His promise and His own word, and the people still were blessed. And that tells me very simply, a very solemn lesson, that every servant of God is answerable to God for the methods and the means He uses in the handling of the Holy Scriptures. And so that blessing is not necessarily the approval of the man or the approval of the method, it is simply the honoring of the Word of God, because Moses suffered loss as a result of taking the wrong step in disobedience to the Lord. Instability, immaturity, And then the last danger that he mentions here is gullibility. Carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men. That's an interesting word, the sleight of men. It's the word from which we get dice. Playing with dice. And cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And oh, how many there are today who are gullible because they do not test things by the word of God. I like the Bereans. They checked up on the Apostle Paul. That was something, wasn't it? They heard Paul preach. They said, well, that sounds pretty good, but we'll check him out in the scriptures. And you do that with every preacher that comes here. No matter how good he sounds, and you check on Nicholson and all the rest of us, you go home and check these things out by the scriptures and see if these things be so. That's what God means. He doesn't want you to be influenced by men, charisma, personality, voice, or eloquence, or anything. He wants us to test things by the word of God alone. That is the final court of appeal. And if it does not match the word, it doesn't matter what the man says, what his own subjective experiences say, if it doesn't match the book. Don't be gullible, says the Lord. And what, how are we preserved? By the exercise and development of spiritual gifts among us and a sensitivity to the quality of that gift. There's a little thing that came into my mind just now. There's a little word that gets bandied around a lot today is, oh, we must not judge. We mustn't judge. Well, that's not really what the Bible says. The Bible says, in fact, there are a number of things that we are to judge. There is one thing we are not to judge, and that is we are not to judge one another's motives, because those are hidden, and we act before the Lord, and we cannot judge our motives. But God says there are some things I want you to judge, and one of them is I want you to judge the preaching. I want you to judge the ministry, the quality of the ministry. I want you to judge the spirits, whether they are of God or whether they are not. And there are some cases where brethren have to judge other brethren because of their behavior. So there is judging to be done in the things of the Lord. So these are three things, three great dangers, common dangers, that the exercise of gift will preserve us from: immaturity, instability, and gullibility. The display of these gifts has certain governing principles. And one of these is, in verse 15, that the doctrine must be sound. But speaking the truth, it's not just telling the truth about everyday business, but it's to speak the truth from the scriptures. And we're to speak the truth in love. It is not enough to speak the truth. It has to be spoken in love. There's a little poem, I wonder if you've ever heard it, A Fool's Prayer. It's a very good little poem, written by someone, I don't know who it was. Now, but there's one verse that says this: these clumsy feet, still in the mire, go crushing blossoms without end. These hard, well-meaning hands I thrust among the heartstrings of a friend. The ill-timed truth I might have kept, oh, how it pierced and stung. The word I had not grace to say, how grandly it had rung. It is not enough to speak the truth, but the truth has to be spoken in love for the one who it addresses. So the doctrine must be sound, and the heart must be right. Well, I'm sorry, I'll have to stop for the sake of time and to respect your other responsibilities, but it would be wonderful to look at these other aspects that remain about the walk of the believer. We see in verse 17 to 19 the worldly walk and its characteristics, and from verse 20 to the end the watchful walk and its characteristics. I'll have to leave those for your private study, for time is already gone. I thank you for your patience these nights and for coming along. Even if you're tired, it's better to be here tired than not to be here. Even if you get just one thing, the Lord can bless in your life. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, how these words convict us as we look into them. They really do get into our hearts. We cannot remain neutral as we listen to these things. Oh, Father, we pray that it will never, ever be recorded of any one of us Now we put out our hand to disturb the unity of the people of God. Oh God, preserve us from this wickedness. But oh, grant that these great fundamentals may be such in our fellowships and in our life that we will seek in every way to preserve and to maintain and to strengthen the unity of thy people. And that whatever differences we may have in our backgrounds, our cultures, our nation, or whatever, these things will be subservient to the great things that make us truly one in Christ. And we thank you for this. We thank you for the fellowship we can have, and for the joy we can share, for the many things we do agree about. We pray, Lord, that our lives may be spent in the building up of that which will honor thee amongst thy people. So, Father, we commit our way to thee and ask thee again to keep us in the way that please thee, that we may not ever be guilty of the carnal life, the worldly walk, but that we may be watchful, careful, controlled and guided by thy Holy Spirit, and that we may walk worthy of the calling wherewith we are called. We ask thee to help us in all this for thy glory, Father, and the joy of the Lord Jesus, for we know it cost him everything to make us one. May we ever appreciate the cost of that unity. In the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.